I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jude together this morning. Jude, once again, as we look at this short book, and yet also understand that it teaches us something about prophecy in the day in which we live. Jude, just one chapter, and yet we'll be looking at a number of verses in that chapter, Lord willing, today. Verse 14, we'll start with in the book of Jude. Verse 14, on down to verse 19 together. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Let's bow before the Lord. Our gracious God, we pray for wisdom from the Word of God today. Apply these truths to our hearts with applications that will change us and transform us and teach us your wisdom. Father, we desire to walk wisely in this world. We desire to teach wisdom to our children. We desire to teach wisdom to those who will hear. And so I pray that the Word of God would become fresh to us and would apply to us day by day, that we might be displayers of wisdom in all we do and in all we say. Guide us with that wisdom from the Word, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I realize it's been a little bit of time since we've been in the book of Jude, and so I want to try to back up a little bit and help you picture where we are and remind you as well that the book of Jude is a bit of a prophetic book. It talks about apostasy. Apostasy is falling away from something once held. Probably not totally believed. An apostate would be someone who would claim to be a Christian, but would not necessarily have been born again, would be someone who has drifted away from truths that they once held or drifted away from biblical truth. They've let those things slip. As a matter of fact, it is descriptive of a lot of behavior in what would be commonly called churches today. It would be the fact that some have removed themselves from the Word of God. And so if you go to a church and what you hear is essentially a social gospel, which means change somebody from the outside and then they'll be changed inside, you know, that will help a person be a Christian on the outside if you just take care of those things that are there, the bothersome things in their lives. That's a social gospel. There is a liberation gospel out there, which says, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ came to make everybody free. And so it's not right that anybody be enslaved. And so anywhere there's a slavery to something, a system or, a government or slavery itself, you know, God essentially wanted us to all be free. And so everything is freedom, is their emphasis. Freedom with even free from consequences. God never teaches that. It's an apostate form of doctrine. Modernism is apostasy. It's the idea that, you know, God's Word is just filled with good stories. And all you need to do is let those good stories have a meaning to you. And so if it talks about Jesus Christ being resurrected from the grave, well, as long as you believe in Him, then that's a good story for you because He's all of a sudden become alive in you. And you've allowed Him to be resurrected in your heart. That's modernism. That's not biblical. That's apostasy. So there are all sorts of forms of apostasy today. You go to the Word, 2,000 times in the Bible it says, Thus says the Lord. It's God's Word. God owns it. He wrote it. And yet there are people saying, well, you can't know for sure that God wrote this. You don't know if this is really all true. You don't know if God really did have some part in these things, or these are just the writings of Paul, or the writings of Luke, or the writings of Ezekiel. We just don't really know for sure. That's apostasy. Because God says this is His Word. It is truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself says not one jot or one tittle. One of the smallest letters and even the smallest piece of a letter of the Hebrew language, is the words he was using, will pass. He says, heaven and earth will pass away before these things pass. So there is the authority of God's word given to us in the word of God. This is his word. There's no other book like it. You can pick up the Indian Bible. You can, their Bhagavad Gita. You can pick up the Mormon book. You can pick up the Quran. And as you read it, none of them are like this book. None has the authority that this book claims. None of them speak with this authority. None of them are perfect. There are some who will look at the scripture and say, oh, I think I found a mistake. Oh, did you? Okay, let's talk about it. You know, there's been enough scholarship over these years to be able to say, you know, they have no leg to stand on. They're just trying to build a straw man that they can knock down. But when you actually study the word, you find that it's a book that changes lives, transforms them. There is no book quite like it. So it is interesting to look at this book of Jude and recognize that the purpose of the book is to say there are dangerous thoughts out there and dangerous people. There are people that even have been raised within the church and they have snuck into the church unawares and they've tried to change the church from within. As a matter of fact, our text of Scripture points out something very, very interesting. Verse 19, where we're going to be ending up today, it says, these are sensual persons who cause divisions. Some people will say, why are there so many different churches out there? Well, this answers it. When error creeps into a church, the church's job is to say, that's error. And the idea here is they've actually drawn a line through the church and divided it because they've gone with error. So why are there so many churches? The Bible answers it because men are sinful and because there is such a thing called apostasy. And when you think about it, in our day and age, it's not really politically correct for a church to talk about something as being error. Isn't it supposed to be all about love in the Bible? Well, it is. Real love. But real love actually has to confront evil or it's not love at all. And when you look at this text of Scripture and see that it is the apostasy that creates the divisions, now we understand why there are divisions in the church, because you've got to maintain truth. Truth is important. God always emphasizes truth. As a matter of fact, it's not just Jude that talks about this kind of error working its way into the church. Let me refresh your memory with just a couple of texts of Scripture. Acts chapter 20, if you have a moment, you can turn there. If not, I'll read the text of Scripture to you. In Acts chapter 20, we read as Paul pulls the leaders of the Ephesian church together, and this is, of course, in the early days of the church. He talks about some of the things that occur or are going to occur in the early church because men will apostatize. People will move away from the truth of the Word of God. Acts chapter 20, he says in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." All ideas are not equal. We do dwell and deal in the realm of ideas. We deal in the realm of truth or error. And a church is not immune to having to identify where truth resides and to try to identify what error there is in the world. Let me take you to the book of 1 John, just a few pages before our text in Jude. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, we read these words from the apostle of love. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Many false prophets have gone out into the world. He says this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." Is Jesus who he said he was? He says this, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." The spirit, the prophet of love, the apostle of love, said that there are divisions, things worth dividing about and declaring to be right or wrong. 2 Peter, another book ahead of 1 John, tells us a lot about, and similar things with what we read in the book of Jude, a lot about these false teachers. Verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 2, "But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil things they do not understand, will utterly perish in their own corruption, will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever?" Doesn't this sound like Jude? You know, it's not just relegated to one passage of Scripture to say, be careful about truth. Verse 18, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, and ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire.' Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The book goes on with great lessons for us. But does not that sound familiar? And I want you to understand here in this book of Jude that this is not a unique text. The Lord talks this way in the Gospels. Paul talks this way in other texts of Scripture. This is not unique to Jude to understand that apostasy is the battle of the church. Apostates. So why should we be surprised that there are all sorts of winds of doctrine out there that blow about and just kind of steal away souls of men who are not converted, but they're souls of men that might seem to be seeking or searching, and they are swallowed up with error? It's the local church's job to proclaim truth clearly and to live that truth clearly. We live in a fallen age. We live in a fallen world. And it should not surprise us that there are some who wear the livery of the King of Kings, no matter what their clerical garb is telling you or the name on the outside of the church, no matter what denomination they may be, that there is error out there. So believers, truth is important, knowing the truth and living that truth, knowing what you believe in the Word of God. And in our text of Scripture, we saw last time when we looked at the text, those illustrations back from verse 12 through 13, "These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars from whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." And I shared with you this, as you look at these illustrations, it's illustrating the fruit of apostasy. Apostates will be like hidden rocks. You remember the mockery of the sacred? We talked about that. Those things that are so sacred in the Word of God, mockery pours out of them, whether it's a mockery by life, mockery by word, mockery of the old doctrines of truth. Second of all, we found that they were clouds without water, which meant they were full of false promises. They can promise you hope and peace. They can promise you love. But love without truth is not love at all. They are full of false promises. Also, trees that were fruitless and rootless, they never could, neither could give life nor have it themselves. When it boils right down to it, it's fascinating when you hear people who are maybe running for political office being interviewed, being asked questions about their faith, and they give, as a believer, someone who truly knows the Lord, you hear their answer and you say, boy, does that sound shallow. Or maybe if it really is true that they do know the Lord, your heart just rejoices. Wow, they know the Lord is their Savior. They talk about faith in Jesus Christ. They talk about a transformed life and your heart soars because you heard some truth that your heart says, wow, I love that. But then there are others who say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Then you hear them give their testimony and there's just nothing there. Clouds without water, trees without neither fruit nor root. As a believer who knows the truth, you ought to sit back and just say, I need to pray for that guy's soul. He doesn't know Christ. And then you hear everybody out there in the world at large who's just a bunch of sheep. They hear those words and they say, wow, he's a Christian. Wow. You know, look, he talks about faith. I can have faith in this floor, this podium, this platform, that it's going to hold me up. That's faith is a normal human thing. You demonstrated faith when you got in your car and turned the key today. You had faith in that car. But if that car didn't start, it's not your faith that was the problem. It was the car, the object of the faith. And you hear these people say, I've got faith, but they don't have any object of it. And it's not the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood. They're not saved. They need to be born again. And a church needs to be aware of that. You need to be aware of these people who claim to know Christ, but they don't, and then recognize that they're a well with no water when it comes to spiritual things. Don't go to them for refreshment. Spiritually, it can't come from them. They're dried up. They don't know Christ. And so apostasy is also described here as being waves. It says they foam out their own shame, the waves of the sea, these raging waves. You know, they're formless. There's a lot of stirring. But the more you stir them up, the more foam seems to appear, and it's foam that does nothing. It just vanishes in the sand. It's got no purpose. There's nothing that gets created. Then it says stars, the wandering stars, like the planets or like asteroids and like comets, the shooting stars. You can't guide your life by them. You can't say that's north, this is east, that's west, and there's south. You can't tell because they're so off the mark themselves. Great sight to behold sometimes, but it's not good purpose for gaining direction. That's apostasy, and the world is filled with it. Those who claim to know Christ as Savior but don't live Christ's truth, they don't know the Word of God, they're not born again, will be apostate. They fall away. And as we read in Peter's gospel, or Peter's book, he said it almost would be better if they never knew the knowledge they had, because then they wouldn't be fooling others. So our text goes on in our day today to talk about the prophecies, and we'll see a number of words in our text. First, there's prophetic words, verses 14 and 15. We'll see puffing words in verse 16. I couldn't come up with a better P for that. Puffing words, they're words that seem to puff up. And then precious words in verse 17. And then we find in verses 18 and 19, plain spoken words. You know, we do dwell in the realm of ideas. That's our world as believers. That's our witness. That's our testimony. We're living ideas. We live the ideas and the ideals that God says in the Word of God. We're to be aware of the Word of God and communicate it and know that we battle with words. We know the Word, and we call the Bible the Word of God. Prophetic words, verses 14 and 15. Puffing words, verse 16. Precious words, verse 17, and plain spoken words in 18 and 19. 14 and 15, these prophetic words are fascinating in and of themselves. First of all, because of what Jude is quoting and where Jude goes for this information, he says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, and then he quotes a couple of verses that come from something that was a book It was known to the apostolic fathers in the early centuries. It appears to be a collection of sayings that was gathered together of what was purported to be the words of Enoch and the words of Noah. Enoch, of course, was in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. He's known as being someone who's godly and fearless and preached the word of God. Apparently, he preached these things because that's what Jude puts his stamp upon and says, yes, this is God's word, this is God's truth, and this is the unerring truth of the word of God. And he picks these two verses out, says, here's God's truth. This is what did happen, and we can trust this. But the rest of it, you know, no telling what it was. It was probably a collection of things that were writings that purported to say God was going to judge error and evil. And of course, it doesn't date that far back before the first century AD. So interestingly enough, they have found this book and they've been able to review what's in it. They've been able to identify these are quotes from it. And so that's appropriate that God's word puts a stamp of approval upon truth. The things that Enoch preached are fascinating. In his day and in his era, he was dealing with a generation that was rejecting God, and it was the generation that was multiplying itself, and God had to say no more, and he's going to wipe it out with a flood. And so there was a prophesying of judgment, and Enoch, led by God, says these words, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." His preaching has some very basic points. First of all, there is a coming of Jesus Christ. There's a certainty to it. Behold, the Lord comes. There's no question that he's going to return. And for a believer, that's a fond hope. We look forward to that day. But he says he's going to come with the 10,000s of his saints. Well, Jude skips right over the rapture. The rapture is the time when the church is going to be removed from the earth. That hasn't happened yet. That is the next thing on the prophetic clock. The next thing that will occur is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to take the bride of him, of his, the church, off of the earth. We'll meet him in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Corinthians 15, we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. God says the rapture will occur, the church will be removed. The church has to be removed in this text because he can't come for his saints here. He's coming with his saints for judgment's sake. So as you look at the prophetic clock, you've got the rapture taking place, the church removed, the tribulation taking place, all those difficult things on the earth that the book of Revelation talks about, the bowl judgment, the trumpet judgment, the seal judgments. And then at the end of all of those judgments, and when that seven-year tribulation period of time has come, the Lord Jesus Christ returns to bring peace to the earth. But it'll be a victorious peace in which he will conquer, and he will display judgment. Sin has a payday. Apostasy will not reign forever. He will set things right. And so he comes with his saints to bring judgment upon the earth. And that's what we think of when we hear of the terms Armageddon or the Battle of Armageddon. That's the time when Jesus will return after that seven-year period of time where the Antichrist and all the rest of those things in prophecy are taking place. And so he says this, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s, which is an innumerable number. Thousands is in plural, meaning myriads upon myriads. This is talking about him bringing his saints. Here's the purpose, verse 15, to execute judgment, to do justice. The word justice gets bandied about all over the place in this day and age. When you hear the word justice, look and see what the context is, because you're not sure it's really justice or if it's somebody trying to equalize something, make up for something. That's not what this is talking about. It's not making up for something here. That's not the word justice in the Bible. To do justice is to make it right, and that'll be a glorious day, to have this world made right. Noah was preaching this to a generation that was rejecting his warning of God's judgment. Enoch was preaching this, and God took him to glory because he was walking in a perfect way, and yet he preached these words that God's going to come and God will bring and execute justice on this earth. Great prophetic ringing words that still ring true today. Don't forget what Peter said. Some apostates run around saying everything's returning, being the way it is. Where is the Lord? Where is his promised return? Where is his coming? And he says, don't forget the reason why he waits. He waits because in His patience He's long-suffering and He's gathering sinners to a saving knowledge in Christ. There will be a day when that ends. His patience comes to an end and justice will prevail. Until that time, we have this hope, as Jude says, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly. That word convict doesn't mean they change or are transformed. It doesn't mean their life has changed. It means that they are convinced that they're guilty. You know, the Bible says in the book of Philippians that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That will happen someday. That is a prophetic truth. Every tongue. The tongue of Hitler. The tongue of the atheists. The tongue of Marx. The tongue of anybody in your history books that you saw who were the ungodly ones, who were able, because of the power in their hands, to wreak vengeance and ugly, awful things upon others. There's going to be a day when God will force their tongue convincingly to say Jesus Christ is Lord. They won't believe in Him as Savior. They don't have that opportunity. But they will have to say, they'll be forced to say, they'll can be convinced to say. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you say, I'm angry with God. I'm angry with Him. If you don't humble your heart or allow the Spirit to humble your heart so that you can say today or before your life is over, Jesus Christ is Lord, my Lord. And you die unrepentantly in your sins, there will be a day when you'll be convinced that He is Lord, but it'll be too late. Jude's story here is talking about the too late time. There'll be a day when He will come and convince living and dead, convince all that He is Lord and that He is just. And He is just to condemn a lost soul forever away from His presence in an awful place called hell. Why? Because God's righteous and my sin is an iniquity that does not allow me to stand before His presence. I can be condemned because of my sin unless the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. Which is what the Bible talks about in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. While there is life, there's hope. And so the passage of Scripture very plainly puts it. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and on all the harsh things. This word harsh means roughly spoken, rough talk. It's the kind of talk that doesn't understand probity. It doesn't understand appropriateness. It doesn't understand the gravity of the speech. It really doesn't understand what it's talking about, but it's rough talk because it downplays, it down talks God. Can you imagine those who have been so atheistic in both their thinking and their way of life? They've been against God. They've been opposed to God all along in their talk. Their speech has been blatant. It's been brassy. It's been ungodly. Rough talk. Someday they stand before their Creator because they can't be anywhere else. He brings them right there in His presence and pronounces their judgment. The rough talk disappears. It will not be spoken. All they can say is God, Jesus Christ is Lord. Rightly so. They'll be convinced, though not converted. So the text of Scripture, by what Noah was saying, or what Enoch was saying, still rings true today. There are people, as the Scriptures say, harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Apostasy leads to speaking against Christ. It will always be that way. Whether it turns sinners out of the way to truth, whether it turns or draws a line through a local church and it draws it apart, it demarks away from the truth of the Word of God because of speech, God says it will not stand. He will win. He will prevail. The puffing words that we see in verse 16 further describe them. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. You know, we can name all sorts of different individuals who have been apostates from the truth, from the Word of God. Somewhere back the line in their childhood, they heard the gospel. Sometime back the line, they were a church attender. And then as life has gone on and they weren't converted in soul and heart, their lives become, they drift. They drift away and somehow they take root in some other kind of doctrine or thought. And so when you listen to them speak, these are the kinds of things that begin to characterize them. Grumblers. That word grumble is like the sound of the cooing of a dove. Do you ever live in an inner city and hear pigeons? Do you ever have to try to study while the pigeons were cooing? I did. When I was a youth pastor, our little church was right in the middle of a town. In my office, you know, there was no air conditioning in the north, so we had the windows opened up in the summertime. And the pigeons were out there making all their noises. I mean, they'd be flying around and you hear them fly too, you know, the noise they make. And then they would land and they'd kind of do whatever pigeons do, and it would drive me crazy. After a while, I had to find something else, music, turn on music or something. While I was trying to study or pray or counsel with someone, I remember the cooing. After a while, you just get tired of it, and that's all you hear. There were no other birds. How come there wasn't, you know, something that, a robin? Why wasn't there something else just to give me a break in the monotony? The word murmur is that monotony. It's that sound. It just is always there. It's that undercurrent. It's like that white noise in the background. An apostate has that murmur. There's always this ugly complaining. There's not a peace from God. The next word is complaining, and that word in its original language is somebody who grumbles and complains, and they become a blamer of their lot in life. Sort of that Eeyore personality. Things are just not right. Just can't make anything right. Just can't do anything right. It's always something is wrong. Yeah, there's happiness, but it's going to go away soon too. A blamer of their lot in life. Instead of saying, what does God want me to do now? They're saying, look what God did to me now. They're blaming their lot in life, and that would be an apostate behavior, not a believing behavior. They walk according to their own lusts. This word lust isn't necessarily a negative word in its original thought, but it's the idea of just, what do you feel like doing? It's that natural course in life. What do you feel like you want to do? And they walk like everybody else. They're a human being without a God-centeredness in leadership in their life. And then it says, and they mouth great swelling words, these puffing words, these words that just are big and swelling, but what's inside is nothingness. You know, there are certain things that you can cook up, and when you cook them up in the oven, they just get real big and puffy. I think my mom used to make Yorkshire pudding when I was a kid. You ever have Yorkshire pudding? It's stuff that puffs up in the oven, and then she puts it out there in front of you, and wow, that's a lot. That's big. Whoa, I can't wait to eat that. So then you cut into it, and there's just this big airspace in there, and it would kind of just become nothing. You know, what is this? It's like cotton candy. Wow, look at all my cotton candy. You start getting your cotton candy and eating it, and it just disappears. And what happened to my cotton candy? Or it melts out in the sunshine. Big, swelling, puffing words. There's nothing there when you really boil down what they say. Finally, he says this, flattering people to gain advantage. This is a challenging sense of terminology, but it's the idea of looking at a person's face and saying you have value because of what I see your face looks like. That's the terminology here. It's the idea of somebody who's not looking at value and reality. They're looking at what can you do for me? Are you pleasant to be with? Are you worthy to have your picture taken with me? That's the kind of idea of apostasy. Notice how God describes the emptiness of an apostate. The challenge for all of us boils down to a number of things as we draw this to a conclusion. First of all, God will judge evil. That's a reminder to you if you know the Lord as well. God still hates sin. Just because He loves you, it doesn't mean He loves your sin. And if you are a born-again believer and you have sin that's unconfessed and hidden away in your life and it's your private sin, don't forget that God still hates it. it's an offense to Him. Confess your sin before Him and forsake it. Because we read in the Scripture of God's judgment. God does love justice. God does love just dealing. And God does love obedience before Him. Our lives need to be clear before Him and before the world. There's also a reminder, too, that we ought to guard against any form of apostasy. When you know the Word of God, don't fail in holding it in high esteem. His Word is precious. His Word is truth. His Word is not to be ignored. So the Word of God is important. Know it, love it, cherish it, share it, live it. Demonstrate God's Word everywhere you go, because His Word will prevail. And remember that we deal in a realm of ideas. As you witness to people, you're dealing with some of the hardest things to deal with, ideas. You know, there are people who have some pretty strongly held ideas, but you got to hold on to the truth of the Word of God and share it, because God's business is convincing. God will use His Word to convince and to convict. Communicate His Word. Trust His Word. And remember, we do deal in the realm of ideas. Be unafraid to communicate the Word of God. And finally, I would encourage you, as you look at this text of Scripture, remember that there are people to be praying for. When you hear someone who claims to know the Lord, and you find out that they don't, as you hear them talk about their faith, something just isn't right. I challenge you then to let that little flag wave in your mind, and let the Spirit of God wave that flag and say, you know, that person's not mine. You got to pray for their soul. Pray that God will convert them, because they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ yet. Their soul is in jeopardy. Their eternity is in jeopardy. And our job is to not be hoodwinked by them. Our job is to communicate the truth. Just as Paul says, savor of life unto life. If someone knows Christ, you be the one who lets them know that they know Christ by saying, you know, I love what you just said about the Lord. Praise the Lord. He is Lord and Savior, isn't He? Be a savor of life to life, but also be a savor of death unto death. If someone doesn't know Christ, don't let them be hoodwinked by themselves and led astray like Peter talked about. Let them know that they need to know Christ still. They aren't born again. Paul in the book of Romans 8 says, they who do not have the Spirit of God are none of His. They're not His. And that's what we further will find in the next couple of verses the next time we gather in our text of Scripture. I want to give you this opportunity to bow before the Lord. And if He is challenging your heart in some way today, I would encourage you to speak to Him in worship, out of worship, in the next few quiet moments. Worship Him. Yield to Him. If there's someone you need to be praying that will come to know the Lord as Savior, pray for them in these next few moments. But thank God for His truth. Let's bow. Father, we do thank You for the privilege of worship. Worship is what has just occurred as hearts have listened to the Word and now they pray. Father, as souls have poured out their hearts before You, whether it's confession of sin or trusting Christ or yielding to You or thanking You, I pray that Your throne of grace would resound with those worshipful prayers. And I pray that among us You will do a mighty work. Father, it is not an easy thing to preach a passage such as this, for it is so full of those things that talk about judgment. And if we were to try to invent a church today on our own, without Your leading, it would not be something we'd communicate, because we'd want to instead just talk about positive things. But that, Father, as the Scriptures teach us, is not the loving thing to do. For the loving thing is what sent Your Son to the cross of Calvary to pay the price for our sins, something we could not pay on our own. So, Father, either we trust that work of Jesus, or we say, no, we're going to go it alone and do things our own way and become a master of our own fate and seek to figure out, as far as our eye can see, what is necessary for eternity. Father, if we do so, we do so foolishly. For we have never been there. We have to trust Your Word, which displays to us what is important to know for eternity. And so I pray that if there is one who has never trusted Christ as Savior today, You will make their need plain to them inescapably plain to them, and cause them before they leave this place or before the end of this day to speak to someone about their soul's need and to trust you as Savior. Lord, I pray for us that we would be thankful to you for your truth. For Father, it is that which gives light in the darkness. It's that which gives foundation to the soul. It gives us, Father, the way to go, the roadmap of life. And so we thank you for this most gracious gift that allows us to navigate through the various voices and ideas that are out there in the world with a certain step. In Jesus' name, amen.